Turn again to the Scriptures. So if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we'll begin reading with the first verse in this chapter. Read verses 1 through 6. Again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you should be able to find that on page 1013. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, if you are able, please stand again for the reading of God's Word. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Listen to it carefully. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Many of you know about my wife's beloved chickens. Beloved to the children, I should add, as well. Two of them she bought as chicks. But the other was a little older when she brought it home. And with this last chicken, the older one, it took a little time for it to get acclimated to the others and its new surroundings. And on the day she got it, things were going well. And then all of a sudden, the chicken disappeared. We were living next door to the church here, and so we searched the grounds, no chicken. We peeked over the fence into the backyard of the neighbor, didn't see it there. Even let a few of the neighbors know, if you happen to see a Rhode Island Red roaming the streets of Ortega, then it's likely ours. But it did return home within a day. Just as suddenly as it disappeared, Jean, the hen, reappeared in the backyard. And though the chickens get out from time to time, we really haven't had the same problem ever since. This general principle or idea of a chicken returning home, of course, is familiar to us. It is a common way to illustrate retribution. That is to say, how one's deeds, or rather misdeeds, finally catch up. As the book of Numbers puts it, be sure your sins will find you out. Last week we dealt with the problem of presumption. James was dealing with those who were saying, we'll go to such and such a town and we'll spend a year there and we'll do this today or tomorrow. Time is free for us. We have it. We'll spend a year there. We'll trade. We'll make a profit. And James warned them, you ought not to do this. Rather, remember, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do these things. He truly directs our steps. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So in other words, last week we could have summarized or titled the sermon as one preacher did, with the title, Don't Count Your Chickens Before They Hatch. That is to say, if you have 12 eggs and you're planning on selling the chicks, you best not take the money yet for 12 hatchlings, 12 biddies. Something could go wrong. That was last week. But this week, today's passage, as it deals with the sobering reality of what is coming for those who have abused their power and wealth, we could sum it up with the words that your chickens will someday come home to roost. That's the idea of retribution. Sooner or later, the day of life, of your life, will be over. The night of death will fall, and like a bird returning to its place of rest each evening, you can be sure that there will be a day of reckoning. That's what James is telling us here. And as sobering as that reality is, whether you realize it or not, you want that. That is to say, you want a day of reckoning. Now, maybe not for yourself. Maybe you fear that day. But you want that. You want rights to be made, or wrongs to be made right. I mean, do you ever get angry? Of course. Anger is a response when we feel there has been a wrong, either to ourselves or something or someone that we care about, and we believe it needs to be made right. God's anger is the upholding of His righteousness and holiness. So the final judgment will be then the righteous dispensing of retribution and settling of all accounts as they should be. Well, in this passage, in these verses that we have read, James is warning of the coming judgment for those who have used their wealth and their status for selfish reasons and also to abuse, to oppress others, to treat others unjustly. And so it is, as we read in verse 1, a pronouncement of judgment upon the wicked for what is coming upon them. It is a warning also, as we read it, lest this be true of us. And finally, it is an encouragement. An encouragement to know that God will finally set all things right. He will judge with equity for every inequity. He will bring justice to every injustice. So God will judge the rich who misuse their wealth for oppression. God will judge the rich who misuse their wealth for oppression. I want us to see this truth today in 2 points. We'll see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we'll see woes to the rich. That is, woes, pronouncement of judgment upon the rich. Woes to the rich in verses 1 through 3. And then in the latter part of verse 3 through verse 6, the witnesses against the rich. Woes to the rich and witnesses against the rich. Let's consider the woes, first of all. In verse 1, the opening words should sound familiar to us, at least if you were here with us last week, because James used them at the beginning of that passage, chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today, tomorrow we'll do this and that. Now he says, come now, you rich, in verse 1 of chapter 5. So he was calling out those last week, as we saw, those who were presuming upon time and their ability. At the end of chapter 4, now he calls attention to these rich. Age nun, come now, you rich. So we know who he's talking to, in one sense at least. In another sense, we might not have any idea who he's talking to. It's a little difficult to pinpoint the precise nature of who these rich are that he's calling out. And commentators and scholars certainly differ on the target audience here. And we can safely assume that he's not calling out every relatively wealthy person who may potentially ever read this, because we know it is not to have material wealth is not inherently evil. God is the one who gives us, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. But when he says, come now, you rich, it is a generalization. Now, certainly we can overgeneralize, but he's generalizing a trend, a particular temptation of the rich, and precise detail, specifically targeting those who are guilty of this sin. Let me explain a little further. Paul does the same thing in Titus. He uses a generalization when he repeats an oft-quoted maxim that all Cretans are liars. Titus was called to go to Crete to establish a church there, to establish leadership in the church. And Paul speaks of how all Cretans are liars. If you're a Cretan and you weren't a liar, it might be a particularly or seem like a particularly cruel thing to say. It was a general statement. We do the same thing when we refer to the generalizing trends or sins of certain people. We might say that men are generally tempted to abuse their authority. They are generally, usually physically more dominant than women, and so they are tempted to abuse their authority. Or when they should stand up and step up and do something, they're tempted to be passive and not use the authority God has given them. We might also say it's generally true that women are tempted to overshare, to gossip, and to usurp the authority of their husbands. And yet, this does not mean that every single particular woman or man or Cretan is the same, or is guilty at all times and in all places of this sin. It is a generalization, and that is what James is doing here. He is calling out the rich who are in general attempted to abuse their wealth and power, but he does have a particular design with this, with who he is talking to, who he is addressing. There were those who were guilty of this particular sin. So there's a general truth here, a generalization, but also a particular truth or a particular audience that he is calling out. Another difficulty in trying to discern who James is talking to here is the description, because he describes the judgment that is coming upon them in very severe terms. They're called to weep and howl because of the miseries that are coming upon them. They're going to be consumed. Their flesh is going to be consumed like fire in the day of judgment. And so who is James talking to here? Because of this description of judgment, many believe that he's addressing those who are outside of the church. That James couldn't possibly be writing to those who were in the covenant community because he's describing the coming judgment. And so if that is the case, James would be like one of the Old Testament prophets who, even though they addressed the other nations and the woe, pronounced woes of judgment upon them, they were directly writing to Israel. That may very well be the case. He would therefore be levying an indictment against those who were not hearing what he was, or would not be present for the reading and hearing of this word, but it would also be an encouragement to believers. Remember back in chapter 2, James spoke of the rich who, it's the rich who, remember the partiality. Don't give partiality to the one who comes in with a nice ring and nice clothes, because isn't it the rich who drag you off to the courts of judgment? And so it would be an encouragement. This is what is coming for your oppressors. Yet others see this as those who are in the church. Those who are, yes, they are in the covenant community of God's people, but they are worldly rich in their approach to riches and wealth and the way they use what God has given them. We could go back and see evidence for this in chapter 4. As James described those who murder because they desire and do not have, because they fight and quarrel, because they covet and cannot obtain. So it is difficult to determine the precise target of his words here. At the same time, it's a very simple general truth that whoever lives in this way and continues to live in this way, whether you're in the covenant community, in the church or not, outside of it, you can expect to receive the judgment that is pronounced here. That much is crystal clear. And that pronouncement of judgment, these woes upon the rich, it can be summarized in two words in verses 1-3. The words crying and the words corrosion, or corruption if you'd rather. But crying and corrosion. Crying is what he tells them to do in verse 1. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The act of weeping denotes sorrow. And howling, a crying out in despair. That latter term for howling is, maybe we think of the wailing of those who mourn over death, or the howls of a beast when it's harmed. It's incoherent, irrational, but it grabs our attention. They're facing an impending wretchedness. They may be currently enjoying a life of ease and luxury and pleasure and plenty. But James says miseries are coming upon you. And so this judgment can be described with the term crying. It can also be described with the word corrosion. Now, if you notice, James says in verse 1, the miseries are coming upon you. He speaks of it as though it is future. But if you go to verse 2 and verse 3, he speaks of these things as they have already occurred. He uses the future tense in verse 1, but the perfect tense in verses 2 and 3. Their riches have rotted. Their garments are moth-eaten, literally have become moth-eaten, and their gold and silver have rusted or corroded. Rot, ruin, and rust is the way he describes their wealth. Although the coming misery is future, the way he puts it in verses 2 and 3, it's as good as done. The writing is on the wall. You remember that, right? the writing on the wall in Daniel 5 about Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was feasting and had this banquet, and they were feasting out of the vessels that the Babylonians had taken from the temple in Jerusalem when it was destroyed. And then out of nowhere appears this hand mysteriously writing on the wall the words, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." And Daniel is called to interpret what this is, what it says, what it means. And essentially it said, numbered, weighed, found wanting. In other words, God has numbered your days. He's weighed you, Belshazzar, and He's found you wanting. You don't live up. You don't measure up. And little did he know that he was feasting on the brink of death. That night, his reign came to an end. The Medes and the Persians took the city and they killed the king. The writing on the wall means it's a done deal. And that's the way James presents it here. It's as though there's no time to repent. The pronouncement of judgment is there. Weep and howl. The miseries are sure. They are coming upon you. I wonder if the language of James here sounds familiar. The language of treasures rusting and moths eating garments. He sounds again like his half-brother. He sounds like the Lord Jesus. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he told us to lay up our treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, where moth and rust do not corrupt. And so the fact that James emphasizes here the rusting of these precious metals, that we don't typically think of rusting, gold and silver, the eating by moths of these clothes, the rotting of their goods. He is emphasizing here the temporal nature of these things. In other words, if all you hope in and all you hope for is what you have in this life, then that is as far as it goes. Because those goods will do no good in the day of judgment. It's not true and lasting wealth. That's why it is corroding. These things don't last. They cannot deliver. Their use only goes so far. They're fleeting. So I ask you, friends, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? The Lord said, because where your treasure is, that is where your heart will also be. Is your treasure only here? Is it only in this life? Or is it in heaven? Is your treasure only what you have? Or do you treasure Christ? Rotted, ruined, rusted. In the Masterpiece Theater series, Downton Abbey, there's a particular servant who is more devious than all the rest, Thomas. And he was at one point trying to make some money on the black market. He had bought some goods, some food products after World War I. These things were very difficult to obtain. He bought them in bulk. A man in town that he had met, usually on these British shows, if you meet a man in town who has a deal that's too good to be true, it usually is too good to be true. He bought these items in bulk and had a storehouse full of them. He thought he could distribute them and turn a profit. And then after a failed sale, finding out that what he was trying to sell was actually bad, he returned to the storehouse to examine all of the rest of his goods and found that they were all equally bad. And he goes into a frenzy, cutting open bags, toppling over shelves, and just collapses in the middle. He had invested his entire life savings thinking that this was his ticket to wealth. And that sounds foolish to us. And it is. But this is what you're doing if you only invest in earthly treasures. Because when your life is over, when you stand before the Lord, these things will do no good. They will be as they are. If you're banking on them, they will be as they are described here. Rotten, moth-eaten, corroded. And this is the very reason why James says that they should weep and howl. They're not facing the misery just yet. It is coming upon you. This isn't karma. Right? It isn't just you're going to get what's coming to you in this life. Right? You see the man who tries to kick a dog and he misses. And the other leg, the momentum brings the other leg up and he falls flat on his back. And You say, good for him. And someone says, well, there's instant karma. This isn't the same. This is divine retribution. A settling of all accounts. A making of all wrongs, making them all right. What he's describing here is what will come upon them when their chickens come home to roost. It's judgment day. As Johnny Cash said, it's when the man comes around. The sun is setting on their life. The night of death has come. And notice how, again, the judgment is described here. Weeping, there is sorrow, but also howling. I want to park here for just a second to think of these terms and this judgment that is coming. It's just one verse. We could read over it quickly and pass, but this is a sobering declaration of the terrors of hell. Hell's torment in Scripture is described for us in physical terms, and rightly so. There is coming a day after resurrection when both body and soul will be cast into hell. But there's also the psychological torment of hell as well. The Puritan Christopher Love described the terrors of hell in 7 sermons. Can you imagine that? 7 weeks straight of sermons on the terrors of hell. We never get one. And so it's good for us to pause here. And Love described the aspects of hell as it's presented to us in Scripture with the language given to us in Scripture. Where the Bible says it is a place where the worm dieth not, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he described the worm dying not as a physical worm, but the continual gnawing of consciences who were once hardened and unbothered by sin. The gnashing of teeth, where the damned are carrying in their hearts a continued implacable enmity against God and against those who are His, against those who will be saved. And that gnashing of teeth expresses the idea of their continued indignation against Christ. Hell does not bring about repentance. They would crucify Him again if they could. They long to take vengeance upon the one who has judged them. They're not only devoid of any and everything good, of every pleasure, of every comfort. They're not only unceasingly tormented, but they have no hope that this will ever come to an end. So James says, weep, howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. We don't hear many sermons on hell. Largely, I think, in part to the fact that it's not very pleasant to hear. It's not very pleasant to preach, for that matter. But when what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 as the terror of the Lord is described for us, as it is here, as it is put before us here, we do well to pause and to consider it. And I lay it before you this morning for no other reason that you would run as hard as you can from it. And you would run from hell, and that you would run to heaven. That is to say that you would flee to Christ, the one who came from heaven, who descended here to experience the torments of hell, the wrath of God upon the cross that was due to us for sin, in order that we might have Him and His heavenly inheritance. So there are woes to the rich. But then in the latter part of verse 3 and through verse 6, we find the witnesses against the rich. We think of a courtroom scene and how a trial might play out. We consider the charges, the arguments, the evidence, the witnesses, and then finally a verdict and a sentence. But the way James lays this out for us here, there is a guilty verdict that is already implied. James gave us the sentence in verse 1. Miseries are coming upon you. And now he summons the witnesses. So we'll hear from the witness stand here. And there are 3 of them I want to show you from the text. Witnesses against them, their possessions. The very things they were hoping in and working towards witnessed against them. We see this in verse 3, in verse 4, and verse 6. Those that they have mistreated witness against them. And then in verse 5, their own selfishness witnesses against them. But look back to verse 3 and see how their possessions are witnessing against them. We've already considered their possessions, the temporal nature of these things. They're good for nothing, rotten, ruined, and rusted. But this rust or corrosion, James says, is evidence itself against them. Your gold and your silver have corroded, verse 3. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. It won't stand the test of what truly valuable wealth is. It will perish. And it is as though their gold and their silver here would actually serve as fuel for the fire of God's wrath. That they will be consumed. They will eat your flesh like fire. Your precious metals, your gold and silver, your money, all that you have will not help you, but rather serve to the further consuming of your soul. But there are more witnesses. Not only their possessions, but also those they have mistreated. While these rich have been busy storing up treasures for themselves, look what we see in verse 4. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields," it's a reference to reapers in a time of harvest, "which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." They were busy supplying for themselves, but they were defrauding those that they owed money. They held back their wages, a form of stealing. It is a form of stealing when we fail to give someone what we owe them. Whether they are our employees or whether we have entered into some sort of contractual obligation, we get the bill in the mail and we neglect it. We are defrauding what we owe someone. And sometimes, you know, these disputes between those who owe money and those who are owed money are hard to settle. And sometimes they are cannot be settled. It could be simply someone's word against another. But when we read this text, what do we find? That the cries of those who have been defrauded here, their cries ascend higher than any earthly court. But they reach the very court of heaven. Their cries are heard by the Lord of hosts. That is, the Lord Sabaoth, as Luther put it in the hymn. The judge of all who is coming, who is returning with the hosts of heaven. The armies of heaven are at his disposal. They are at his charge. They will do his bidding. They will dispense righteous retribution upon the wicked. And so there may not be a final settling, reckoning of accounts here. But those who have been oppressed and defrauded in such a way can know that their cries have been heard by the Lord himself. Their oppression is disclosed further in verse 6. Not only were they withholding things, not only were they neglecting, but they were actively persecuting the righteous. Look at verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." They've not sought vengeance, or perhaps they didn't have the resources to seek justice through due process. And so these wealthy people were more powerful with resources at their disposal. It was easier to oppress them. "You have condemned and murdered," more so than just withholding their livelihood, but also threatening to take away their very life as well. So the witnesses against them are their possessions, those that they've mistreated. But then there is a final witness in verse 5, and it is their own selfishness, their own concern for themselves. We see now what this mistreatment that we've just spoken of was rooted in. It was in their self-serving, pleasure-seeking, and hoarding of goods. Not only is it evidence, as it certainly was, "You have lived," verse 5, "you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence." We might think of the rich man, Jesus' parable in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man dressed in purple and fared sumptuously every day while Lazarus was at the gate begging for food. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Your self-indulgent luxury is a witness against you, but not only a witness, not only evidence, but notice it is a contributor to your judgment. It is adding to it, as we saw a moment ago in verse at the end of verse 3, you've laid up treasure for the last days. They're thinking of laying up treasure for themselves, but actually it is storing something up for judgment. This is what the end of verse 5 is referring to. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Those chickens I mentioned at the beginning, they provide us with some eggs. But other than that, they're essentially pets. They all have names. They follow the kids around in the backyard. One follows like a puppy around the backyard. So you can imagine, the children don't find it very funny when I come in from the house with a plate full of hot, fresh, grilled chicken breasts, and I tell them that I got these from the backyard. We're eating your pets for dinner tonight. They don't find that to be a very funny joke. Honestly, I don't find very many of my jokes funny at all. But this one, in particular, with the discussion of meat shortages, I think there's a little other motive here that maybe we need to put this into their head, that there might be the possibility of one day having to eat these chickens. What do you think we raise these chickens for anyway? I joke with him. But this is the very image Jesus gives us for those who are ripe for judgment. They've stored up their wealth, as we've seen, but it is for the last days, and that would eat their flesh like fire. They've lived self-indulgently, but they failed to realize in their ignorance that their continual consumption and indulgence has been like feeding an animal for slaughter. An animal that doesn't know what it's being fattened for. James uses a fitting illustration here to help us understand what Paul says very plainly in Romans chapter 2, that the wicked are storing up judgment for themselves. Like an accumulating account that's gaining compound interest year after year after year. If you've been with us through James, and you know that he's continually contrasted the wisdom above with the so-called wisdom of this world. And this is what we find when those who adopt the wisdom of this world, whose value system is not informed and guided from God by God's word and his revealed wisdom. This is the outcome of those who operate according to this earthly, worldly wisdom apart from God whenever they are blessed with power and wealth. They use it for themselves, self-indulgently, and they use it to mistreat others. But God will judge, as we've seen, God will judge the rich who misuse their wealth for oppression. The woes have been pronounced. The witnesses have been summoned. The worldly rich should weep and howl because their chickens are coming home to roost. And really, outside of the woes that Jesus pronounces upon the Pharisees in Matthew 23, it could arguably be the most striking and sobering announcement of judgment that we find in the New Testament. Toward the beginning, we tried to answer the question of who it is that James is addressing here. Who is he writing to? And perhaps you've listened along and you said, well, he's writing to the rich, so not talking to me. I'm not rich. What does this have to say to me? Maybe you kind of like this because you lament injustice, you lament oppression. You'd love to stick it to the man. And you're glad to hear that judgment is coming upon those who have oppressed others. What does this have to say to us? What is, of course, as we've spoken, the reality that the worldly rich, those who are only rich according to this world, not rich according to God, they will face these horrors. It is a preview of the final pronouncement of judgment upon all the wicked, but particularly those who are the wicked of this category. As we read it, as we've heard it this morning, it also serves as a warning to us. If this is true of us, with what God has given us, and the way we use it, or if we're particularly tempted in this way, and we might can examine ourselves by asking questions like, what do we do when we have a little jingle in our pocket, right? When we have a little more, what are we tempted to do with it? Do we only think of ourselves and how we can self-indulgently enjoy it? We should enjoy it, of course, but or do we, what about with power? Do we use our authority when we're given a little bit of it to throw our weight around, to make sure others know just how important we are? Or do we use our wealth for holy ends? Do we use what God has given us in love to Him and love to our neighbor? You don't have to be rich to sin in this way. You don't have to be rich to treat others in this way. The genus sin can be present while you may lack the resources for all the species, right, to carry it out in all the species of the sin that we find. But those who continue after this manner, as we have read, can expect to face God's fierce judgment. So let this serve as a warning, as a siren call to repentance. As I said earlier, it should also be a comfort to us. We can rest assured that although the wicked escape justice here, they will not ultimately escape God's righteous judgment. That the Lord will put an end to all oppression, that He exercises His almighty power with equity. He will put an end to every inequity, to all abuses of power and wealth. He will render to everyone what is owed to them. I said I wanted to set before you the terrors of hell in order that you would run from it. But I not only want to do that so that you would know what to run from. Yes, hear not only James, but hear the voice of Christ, our prophet, pronouncing judgment, a warning call of judgment of what is to come. But not only would I want you to leave here this morning knowing what to run from, but you also need to know where to run. Don't be deceived. Don't be mistaken thinking that you can fix this to think, well, as long as I don't do this, as long as I stay away from that, or if I have done that, as long as I do better, I'll work hard to use my power and wealth for as large or small amounts as God has given. I'll use it for good ends. Maybe I'll escape God's judgment. No. You've heard of the warning, the weeping and the howling of the impending misery of the damned. But don't leave here this morning without hearing also the weeping and the howling from the cross of Calvary. From the cries of the Savior upon the cross, who was crucified on behalf of sinners, where He in His own body on the tree absorbed the wrath of God for those who deserved it, where He became a curse because of the curse that was due to us for sin, where He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? In order that those who come to Him through faith might be welcomed into God's presence, might know His favor, might be redeemed, forgiven of all their sins, cleansed from all unrighteousness. So yes, flee from what James warns here, but flee also to the One in whose name and under whose authority James is writing. Cast yourself on the mercies of God in Christ. You'll find them to be satisfying, to be sure. He is our only hope for escape. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we confess that some sayings in Scripture are hard for us to hear. Some of the very sayings of Jesus were hard sayings. His teaching at times turned many away from him. The more he pressed his exclusive claims of lordship, of authority, of divinity, of hope. May we say with the apostles, despite the hard saying, despite the warnings of coming judgment, may we say that we have nowhere else to go. Because you, O Lord, have the words of eternal life. I pray this morning that in all that I have said, as seeking to be a mouthpiece, seeking to be a herald of your word, that my hearers would receive it as the faithful wounds of a friend, that we might be healed from them. And so we pray for your grace, that we might turn to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.